Our scripture reading for today is taken from Isaiah, chapter 30, verses 23 through 33. That's Isaiah, chapter 30, verses 23 through 33. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria with his rod, and he will strike them down. With his rod, he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of timbrels and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze.
There's a theme brewing in the book of Isaiah. It's shown in this passage, something that makes the passage a little perplexing to us, perhaps. There's a swirling of the theme. Perhaps it's disrespectful to think of it like a twist cone that's got chocolate and vanilla together. They swirl, you get a swirl. But you have a swirl here of two remarkable things. You've got the amazing blessing of God to his people and the terrible wrath of God to the wicked swirled together. And we see it here, but we won't just see it here. We'll see it in the continuing chapters. He pulls together warnings from an earlier time when he gets to 31, the next chapter. And then he's got a reassuring to those who love God in chapter 32. He's got it's a fluctuating in chapter 33. It's displayed with glory in chapter 34. And it's trumpeted with triumph in chapter 35. So the things we see a swirl of and an evidence of and an indication of in the passage we're looking at will be dealt with rather remarkably by God and with wonderful poetry. You know, God knows that there are certain ways of understanding his truth that can only be done with poetry. There are people who don't think of themselves as poetic, and so they somehow imagine it's not for them, but God thought it was for you. And God knows there are certain things that will come to you through poetry, through pictures. We have to have poetry as we look at the passage that talks about the blessing of Israel. Because when it talks about your crops being blessed, how can you take that without doing so with poetry? Your crops blessed. You're not planting, you're not watering, you're not throwing in seed, but that which you are doing is bringing forth blessing, and those are the things that God will bless. Well, we must understand those in a way that called metaphorically. It's speaking of one thing, but it's a vivid way of saying something else. And that's what poetry does. And so often the Word of God is powerful to us, because it speaks of one thing, but it's really speaking of something else. And that's something that's part of our lives too, and the way we relate to each other and the way we talk to each other. We use hyperbole. We use nuances that convey a meaning that wouldn't be there if we were simply speaking practical prose. actually, it's interesting to look at the pattern of the layout and come to verse chapter 36. We look at the different, we'll be looking, in fact, at the themes and the head of it, but it's interesting just to look at the print. As you see, everything coming up to chapter 36, and then look at how 36 is very much prose indeed. Very down to earth, very matter of fact, very specific, very clear, very obvious. And that's the time at which God is about to bring judgment upon Assyria. He's had poetic references to his purpose to deal with Assyria, and people haven't believed it and have trusted in themselves and looked for help from somewhere else and been in a tizzy over this massed army of Assyrians that are going to destroy them, and God has reassured them, I have that under control. I am taking care of that. I've already planned what I'm doing with them. And so they ought not to have been in such terror, but they are in terror. And when it gets to verse 36, you see them shaken in their boots, facing this enemy. And you and I see that and say, but that's not a big deal. I know what God's going to do there. That's not a big deal. Well, you do get back to prose very clearly in verse 36, chapter 36, and you see they're dealing with the down-to-earth problem that has them scared stiff. And we'll look at that. That'll be a joy to see. But right now, we see a swirling theme. It's this theme of God's wonderful blessing upon his people, which is dealt with hyperbole, expanded, said things that beyond what they perhaps literally will be because they're so wonderful. And then we have the theme of God bringing terrible, fierce judgment upon the wicked. And right in the middle of the judgment upon the wicked, you have the wonderful rejoicing of the people of God. It's wonderful to see these things the way they're swirled together in a way that will remind you of other passages in Scripture, perhaps of Revelation 18, which is in the bulletin, which has these two themes together. And perhaps in 2 Thessalonians, and really we're going to start there. We're going to go to Isaiah, but we're going to start at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10, and then we're going to go to the righteous rejoice, back to Isaiah, and then the wicked judged, and then the vengeance of our God. So that's the divisions. We start with 2 Thessalonians, but we go to the righteous rejoicing, the wicked judged, and the vengeance of God. May God give us grace to appreciate the swirling of these truths in a most wonderful way. May the Lord help us to hold this swirling theme in our minds as we think about the wonderful passages in the next few chapters. Well, may the Lord help us in all of that, and let's ask God to especially be with us. Let's just read verse 32 and then commit the whole thing to the Lord. Verse 32, look what God says in verse 32. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Isn't that interesting? The blows that God will bring in judgment will be to the music of harps and tambourines. He's got the rejoicing of God's people in the midst of his fierce judgment upon their enemies. Wonderful themes woven together. I'm going to read that verse one more time and then ask the Lord to help us. Verse 32, every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of this passage that we're looking at today. We're thankful for the vivid pictures that you give us, the way you capture our imagination with the wonder of what you are doing, and help us and expand our minds to see and understand something of the wonder and majesty of your ways. Oh, Lord, we thank you for showing those things, and we pray that you'll enable us to see them, that you'll grant us grace to appreciate them, that you'll speak to our hearts through your word, enrich our souls, and bless us today. O Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit to this end, that we might walk from this room not simply rejoicing in Jesus and being thankful for him, but astonished at your glory and amazed at your person, and in wonder at who you are and how you work. Make these things to happen in us, Lord, granting us your Holy Spirit. We would long to know the height, the depth, the width, and the love of God which passes understanding. We want our minds to be filled. Help us, we pray today, and bless us in this portion that we look at today, that it might work in us to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at this point, and just to notice how Paul encourages people who are suffering for Christ. They're facing persecution. Wicked men are doing what they can to harm them, to kill them, to frustrate them, to deal with them harshly. And Paul wonderfully encourages them of what God is going to do. Look at, this is 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 1, we're looking at verses 5 to 10. See the two themes that are there. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Isn't that beautiful? That somehow the day of fierce judgment that God will bring upon the wicked, which we have always longed for, will take place. And it will be at a time when God comes to receive us to himself so that the people of God will rejoice with liberation and freedom and be dancing with joy as God brings his terrible judgment upon the wicked. Now this is not a new idea, but we don't really know what to do with it. We're so much in the habit of being told to forgive and to overlook the faults of others and to pray for their deliverance and forgiveness. And we're so much in the mode of wanting to sort of avert the idea of the judgment of God that we forget the glory of the judgment of God. Because there is also working within us a sense that things are not right and evil should be paid for. And you have no question, those things that have been awful and wicked and evil in the world ought to be judged. People ought not to be left off. Wicked people should not be left off. Those who do not come to repentance should be dealt with, especially the devil and his angels. Jesus speaks of hell as being prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the purpose of hell. Always the death. The angels of death were to be judged. It's always amazing for us to remember that God gives the possibility of forgiveness to humans, but he doesn't give it to the angels. They are to be judged. They're allowed to perform their wickedness for a time, but there is no question, one day they'll be utterly judged. And when the Bible speaks about the judgment that is sent upon the wicked, there's something in the heart of the righteous that rejoices. Because wickedness ought not to go unpunished. Wickedness must be dealt with. All of these years that we've gone to times where we felt like we wanted to get vengeance and we remembered, God has said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we back off and we say, yes, vengeance belongs to God. But God promises, I will repay. And that we need to remember. The God that told us vengeance was his promised us to repay. It's part of our warning to those that are abandoning God and rejecting him and laughing at him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And that wickedness will not go unpunished. And that's the truth that is there in Thessalonians. We see the wonderful encouragement that Christ is coming, revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And that's the day that God's freeing us and giving us the rejoicing. And so in a sense, it'll be like what was spoken of in verse 32, back in Isaiah, Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Wonderful picture that Isaiah gets a glimpse of. Isaiah knows the judgment of God upon the wicked and knows that they deserve it. But he has a glimpse that God is going to do that in a way that's going to enable his people wonderfully to rejoice. Now, this is not the easiest thing to deal with in terms of our thoughts. And our way of looking at the idea of judgment is always with a sense of awe and amazement, but we kind of don't know how to put together everything. And we certainly are praying for those that deserve the judgment of God, that God would be pleased to spare the ones we love that are yet there. But God speaks in his word of the fact that the day of mercy will not be forever. There's coming a day where there's no longer opportunity to call upon the Lord. They'll call upon me, but I will not answer. He says that in a place in Proverbs. You're rejoicing now. There's coming a day when they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. And that's the day that's coming. There's an awesome day. And we feel the awesomeness of it because we're appealing that people might come before it's too late. Come to God now, before the day of judgment, because the day of judgment will be dreadful, will be astonishing, will be overwhelming, and yet full of joy for those who have longed to see wickedness dealt with. And you've longed to see it. There isn't any time you look at wickedness in this world, and we see a lot of it, that you don't inwardly want to see it judged. Your first response when somebody does something just dreadful and awful is not, "Oh Lord, forgive him." You kind of think it should be. But there's a thing within you that says, "Lord, let that be judged." Now you're glad if in the providence of God, God is pleased to rescue some. He rescued you and you deserve judgment. But there's something in wicked acts that you see people carry on and wicked projects and wicked ways they rule a nation and wicked ways they deal with the innocent. And there's something in you that just longs that the God who said, "Vengeance is mine," will fulfill his promise, who said, "I will repay." Well, those things are there, and they're things to think about. And I'd suggest if you want to pursue the issue, because it's an interesting one, and we'll be looking at it in different ways in the next few weeks, or a few times that we look at Isaiah, that you might look. Joy of the righteous at the judgment on the wicked, Edwards. If you Google that, joy of the righteous at the judgment of the wicked, Edwards, they'll know to take you to Jonathan Edwards. And he's got some wonderful things he's written on exactly that. The joy of the righteous at the judgment of the wicked. And of course, we know the wicked, the important ones that are being destroyed are the devil and his angels. And we know that hell was designed for the devil and his angels. And the judgment comes upon those that have no inclination to repent, the devil and his angels. But the thing that makes us afraid is there are those who choose the path of the devil and his angels and find themselves facing the judgment of the devil and his angels. And that's the thing that causes our heart to reach out to people that are yet in their sins and to plead with them, that they would call upon God, that their eyes might be opened, that they would be delivered from the wrath to come. And some people, of course, go crazy with it. There's always the lunatics, the crazy people at the lunatic fringe of Christianity who come to the sense of these things so vibrantly that they paint a sign, "Flee the wrath to come," and they'll carry the sign in the midst of crowds. And their message is, "Flee the wrath to come." Now you say, well, those people are gone crazy with it. What they've gone crazy with is an idea of God's judgment upon the wicked, and they see the multitude perishing, and their heart wants to say, "Flee the wrath to come." And though we would relegate them to the lunatic fringe, we realize that God loves some people on the lunatic fringe. God loves some people who, from other standpoints, seem crazy, but they love Jesus and want to serve him. And so our love extends to all those that name the name of Christ. And we look at even that way of calling to men. And though we realize I wouldn't do that, yet we understand why they do that. They've got a vision of what it will be when God brings judgment. And multitudes will perish because they would not hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are the things that we see in that picture in Thessalonians. God bringing terrible judgment and the people of, it's a day of rejoicing for the people of God. And I do recommend Jonathan Edwards if you want to have beautifully thought out and very clear explanation. And Jonathan Edwards is not impossible to understand. He won't make you feel stupid, he'll make you feel smart. That's the wonderful thing. A good writer doesn't make you feel stupid, he makes you feel smart. And Jonathan Edwards does that. And if you can take the time to evaluate him, you'll be so happy to read something wonderful that doesn't make you feel stupid. Well, that I encourage you to pursue if that's your interest in examining it in that way. We're going to look, limit ourselves to what does Isaiah say at this point? What is he grappling with? And how do these things swirl together in his thought? Well, the next section of what we're looking at today, having got back to Isaiah from 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at the righteous rejoicing. And it talks first about God's wonderful delight in enriching and blessing his people. The wonderful prosperity that he'll give to those that one day who follow him, they will know this blessing. And he talks about that in verse 23. And it connects with the wonderful things we've looked at last week, but it speaks in a particular way about the blessing of God that he promises to his people. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with a fork and shovel. The picture is the food you give to the animals is rich. There's you're taking the shovel and the fork and feeding the animals that because there's such an abundance. It's beautiful to see the way in which God will enable you to feed your animals. Well, now that doesn't speak very much to you, not having the responsibility usually of feeding animals, and abundance is not what you're thinking of. This is a picture. They feed the animals enough for them to get by, but they can't give all the food to them. And so they feed themselves, and they're struggling people for the most part. And the animals don't look as healthy and fat as they might because they don't get the food they might get. But you got to save more food for the people. That's the struggle they usually have. And here God says, that won't be the case. You sow seed in the ground, I'm going to send the rain. We don't like the idea of rain right now, and we realize the dangers that come from that because of the situation we're in. But this is a dry land. They depend on the early rains and the late rains, and God says, I'll send them. You put the seed in the ground, I'm going to send the rain. What a beautiful picture of prosperity and joy. Doesn't speak to us because we don't sow and we don't reap, but we see what it means. It's poetry for us. What does that mean for you? What you sow, God will prosper it. What you do, God will give it what's needed to make it grow. God is promising that wonderful promise to his people. He'll send you rain from the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. And that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. What a wonderful thing not to have the parched land and animals looking for food somewhere. Broad meadows. What a beautiful picture. Wouldn't you love your cattle to have broad meadows to graze in? Well, you don't have cattle. Don't you see what it means? And can't you say, what a wonderful blessing to have broad meadows for my cattle to graze. The oxen and the donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with a fork and shovel. What a thing to spread that kind of food before your donkeys. And how happy they will be. And amazed as they see what they get. And is there something there that it's an allegory of something in your life? It's a metaphor for what you experience or could experience? That you say it's the abundance to be able to not squander it, but feed things with it that you couldn't otherwise. What a wonderful picture of abundance that you have. And then in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall, you see that other theme is there. There is great slaughter and the towers falling, but what about you? Streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. Now, when it talks about the next blessing, you're troubled by the science, you know. You studied too much science, and so you're conscious of the heat of the sun, and you're going to talk about it seven times brighter, and obviously that's going to burn us all up, and you know enough of those things, and they don't know that. They're thinking of the blessing of the sun and God multiplying it seven times. Now you think in terms of seven times hotter temperature. That's going to be nearly a 700 degree temperature. I don't even heat my oven that hot. We don't think in that way of it. It's the blessing that the sunshine brings. It's going to be seven times as great. And you know when it's been rainy for a long time and you see the sun. What a blessing that is. Well, it's the blessing that will be seven times as great. Look at how he describes it. In the day of great slaughter when the towers fall, every lofty hill, the moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter like the light of seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds of the afflicted. So the kind of way in which God is going to bless you will make up for all your wounds, and it will be like the blessing of the sunshine sevenfold and the moonlight seven times as bright. We don't get confused by the science that we know and start worrying about degrees and possibility of having a sun seven times brighter. And that isn't where we have to be. They certainly weren't there. That's a beautiful picture of abundant blessing. And God can bless you in that way. God can overwhelmingly bless you. God can cause what you do to prosper. God can cause what you have to rejoice your heart. God can give you the abundance to reach out to others and provide for them. God can give you the abundance that can encourage life all around you. God can enrich your life in the most wonderful way. Well, that's what he promises to do to his people. In some way, God's going to fulfill amazing blessing, which you need poetry to appreciate, and you realize that it's really beyond you even then. Well, that's the picture that he gives. And that's how we ought to view the blessing that he promises. And it's for us. It's for those that trust in him. It's for those that in God's purposes are ultimately brought into his perfect purpose and bringing them to enjoy the blessing of God. And look at the blessing that God can give. And see how it applies to your life and seeing that can be me. That can be what God's doing in my life. Moon will shine like the sun. Then he turns into the time of terrible judgment. And he talks, beginning with verse 27, the wicked are judged. Switching to the other element, the other part of the swirl, the judgment of God upon the wicked. And he speaks about that. Verses 27 to 33. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing. As on the night you celebrate a holy festival, your hearts will rejoice. As when people go up with flutes to the mountains of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With the scepter he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps, as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Those two things don't go together, except how God puts them together, which is the people of God rejoicing even while the judgment of God comes upon the wicked. And of course, all fulfilled in that great day, when the real battle is seen to be between the enemies of God and the people of God, and when the real judgment goes upon the devil and his angels, when they're cast into the lake of fire, and there's a shout of rejoicing that goes up, when judgment is brought and vengeance is brought to pass upon those that deserve to be destroyed. And somehow God has enabled us not to feel a sense of sorrow for those that face it ultimately. The men have chosen to follow the devil and have chosen the path that brings judgment. Now God, in a wonderful way, won't cause us to be sorry at that point, but we'll see the glory of God in what he's done, and we will rejoice. And so you've got them rejoicing as the wicked are judged. And simultaneously, verse 32, every stroke of his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps. That's a beautiful blend. Beautiful thing that he says. Something worth thinking about. How do I meditate upon that? Well, I have an idea how I meditate upon it. How do you? You need to look about that. Think about that. What is God saying in that passage? It's wonderful. But God declared, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And when he does, he'll be fulfilling the longing of our hearts that we've borne, the people of God have borne for centuries. The longing of the heart that God will judge the wicked, that they will not escape, but they will be dealt with severely. And so we've got on to the remainder. Notice just at the headings of the next chapter. Look at verse chapter 31. We're looking just quickly at the headings. Woe to those who rely on Egypt. 32, the kingdom of righteousness. 33, distress and help. 34, judgment against the nations. 35, joy of the redeemed. Those two themes, back and forth, and then getting down to the very real and practical demonstration of it when God deals visibly with Assyria. And we know, although they don't know at the time they're going through this, it's like a movie that you've seen the movie, so you know what's coming. We know when they're struggling and worrying and fearful for this vast army that's about to destroy them and is mocking and ridiculing them. We know 186,000 will lie dead the next morning because the angel of death has passed through. And that's why God was saying all this time, don't worry about Assyria. He knew what he was going to do. And it's wonderful. And what rejoicing at the fact that God undertakes for his people, 186,000 people dead. Well, those are the themes that are coming up in the next few weeks. And may the Lord encourage our hearts as we look at them. May he bless us as we think about them. And some practical things that I'll say quickly as we close. First of all, let us be sure that we're on the right side. Where are you with regard to the things of God? Have you seen your own sin and your need for Jesus to forgive you? Have you recognized the need to live for him? Or do you somehow not think that's for you right now? Are you sort of holding back and saying, well, I've got some living to do before I take care of that? When will the judgment come? When will it come for you? How long will you live? Aren't children killed young? Don't they die young? Don't people who think they've got a great future end up not having a great future? Doesn't that happen? Well, we look at this and we say, what side are you on? Have you come to see your need of the Lord? And let's tremble at the thought of God's mighty wrath. Let us be certain that those who have hurt us will face their recompense. Maybe some of you are living right now with terrible wounds over having been hurt. God will deal with that. That will be made right. You will be satisfied with what God does to clear that up. It will happen. The one that said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, said, I will repay. Be encouraged, maybe today yourself, at terrible hurts that you've known, that people seem to have gotten away with, that nothing's going to be done. It's not so for eternity. That all that's needed will be done. And let us draw near and trust him this morning. Trust him for his timing. He doesn't have the same timing as we do. Trust him for his timing. Remembering that he is a holy God, let's seek to live to please him. Let's renew our concern for those around us, pursuing the path of God's judgment. Renew our concern and prayer for them, and may we be used by God to rescue the perishing. Those are things that we can think about with regard to these things. A few words in closing. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? You look for the doctrine of hell, you have to go to the words of Jesus. Why? Why did Jesus speak more of hell than anyone else? It's because he knew the reality. He recognized the path that men were on. He saw the judgment of God coming upon them. He knew what would come in that final day. He realized that there are those that were made to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the lake of fire is for. But there are multitudes who choose to go that way. And they will face the judgment too. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus reached out in love and longed for people to come to him. But it's a reason why he spoke more of hell than anybody else in the Bible. Do yourself a study on hell and see how often you have to turn to the words of Jesus. Jesus came for the purpose of saving people from hell. God didn't want them to perish. He came that they not perish. He came that you not perish. It was not his desire that you face the judgment of God. He knew the judgment of God. He didn't want you to face it. Where does it put you if you've not come to him? Whose fault is it you haven't come? Is it his fault? Should he do something more? No, dear ones, he's done all that he ought. All that we could ever imagine him doing to keep you from perishing. The heart of God is to save sinners. The heart of God is also to judge the wicked. And may we come to God as one who has been saved by his grace and close with him and believe in him and know forgiveness in him. Well, may God enable us to meditate on some of these things. Obviously, there's more than we could deal with in one message. And we'll have more aspects of it coming. But may God impress our hearts with the need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, the need that mankind has for Jesus Christ, and the terrible judgment that's coming. And if we don't join the lunatic fringe and have a sign saying, "Flee the wrath to come," may there be a yearning in our hearts that they'll flee the wrath to come. And may we find ways by God's grace to rescue the perishing. May God enable us in that way. Well, one could say we could sing Rescue the Perishing, except it's not in our hymnal. And it's a wonderful hymn that encourages us to do so. Rescue the Perishing. We're going to look at hymn number 545, which will speak about when this passing world is done. How will I feel then when this passing world is done? Let's pray first, and then we'll sing 545. We thank you, dear God, for the wonderful truths that are in the passage we've looked at. We stand in amazement and awe, and we know there are many questions that we have concerning the judgment of God and the saints rejoicing, and much of this is perplexing. Will you teach us, Lord? Would you help our minds and hearts to embrace the truth, to see what you're doing, to understand according to what you intend for us right now? But we pray that you'll especially work in such a way as to bring every one of us to Christ and give us a heart and a desire that we might be instruments to rescue the perishing. Help us, Lord, and bless us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to accomplish all this. We exalt your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 545. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of all those who are savingly joined to Jesus. In his name, amen.